Morning, morning. Do the noisy bit now. It's really good to be with you. Seriously, it's good to be with you. The alternative of doing life outside of church is infinitely worse. Just felt this morning that was an important message to hear. It's good to be with you. So, Philippians, new series. You pumped for it? Good. Cheers, Dave. What do I want to do today? I want to give you a three-course meal today. That all right? Joe's suddenly awake. Let's check back in. So for a sizzling starter, we're going to look at the context of the Philippian church, who they were and why Paul and Timothy are writing this letter. From Magnificent Maine, we're going to look at some of the key threads that run throughout the letter. And then for a sweet dessert, we're going to have the Knickerbocker glory of the first two verses. Is that okay? My hope is not only that you would get the value of the first two verses, but what you would hear about the church and why Paul and Timothy are writing would really help you unpack the beauty and richness of the whole series. Okay, let's engage with this because this is the meeting point between heaven and earth. Okay, let's pray. Jesus, our high King and our delight. Oh, just that we get to come into your presence and behold you. What a gift. Jesus, as we gather today, as we begin to get into your word, all of the things that you've started teaching us as we worshipped, Lord, would you go on to teach us, not just today, but throughout this whole series, that Jesus, you would be increasingly glorified in your church. I pray that as we learn about you, our minds wouldn't just be built up, but our hearts would be strengthened, our convictions stiffened, that we would, as somebody once prayed, see you more clearly and love you more dearly and follow you more nearly in every day of our life. Amen. Grand. Okay. So if we're to work out why Paul and Timothy wrote this letter, but by the way, it's not a clumsy thing to do. They didn't just fire off a WhatsApp. Okay, this would have been a crafted letter. It would have taken time and money as an investment for this letter to go out. So there must be a reason. And for us to understand that, we need to ask a few questions about what was going on at the time. So let's start with five questions I ask. First of which is when. What's the story so far behind the letter to the Philippians? Well, surprisingly enough, it starts with the death and resurrection of Jesus at about AD 33. Our Lord and Saviour goes onto the cross, into the grave, and then rises again, defeating death. Boom! It's a really good start to the sermon, right? Shortly after, the Holy Spirit is poured out, transforming this terrified small group of handful of individuals into thousands of followers of Jesus in a matter of hours. And what started as this weird little sect that nobody really understood and was terrified about in Jerusalem begins to grow. Over the next couple of years, as this seed begins to turn into a sapling, we get an increase in the resistance against it. The church is growing and it's being founded all over the place, and we come across Paul as in the author of this letter. However, at this point he is a very different guy, and he is going around persecuting Christians, and far from promoting Jesus, he is trying to execute anyone who would call himself a follower of Jesus. The first time we meet him, he is overseeing the execution of one of the church fathers. And he's now on the way to do exactly the same somewhere else. And at that moment, Jesus personally accosts him in literally a blinding flash of light and asks him, "Why are you persecuting me?" This is such a transformative moment for Paul that not only does he stop persecuting Christians, he begins promoting Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. And suddenly, the kingdom of God advances. 15 years on, Paul is going on all of these massive missionary trips covering thousands of miles, which is a massive feat in and of itself at the time. And on one of these, he goes to a city and he meets a chap called Timothy. Now, Timothy is a man who is young but well regarded. He has a Jewish mother and a Greek father, which means that he is a really useful bridge in the world that and the cultures, the different cultures that Paul is trying to reach into. And so Timothy joins Team Paul in going to bring the mission of Jesus to the area. And it's on their first trip together that they come across this city called Philippi. Philippi is really significant from the perspective it's the first city in the Greek world that Paul reaches into. He meets a woman there, a lady called Lydia, who was a trader in purple cloth. That's all we really know about her, but what we can infer is that she was wealthy. She probably had status and influence. She comes to know Jesus and put her faith in him. And as such, using Lydia's wealth and status, the church is founded there and it begins to grow. But there is immediate kickback. It's like the kingdom of heaven is advancing, but the kingdom of darkness and of the world is not going down without a fight. Paul gets lynched. He is thrown into prison without a trial. But even in that situation, it's like the ball's already rolling and nothing is stopping it. Even the jailer and his whole family come to know Jesus and become part of the church. Paul is released and he goes on his way. But there is this sense of real ongoing commitment between Paul and the church. You can read about that in Acts 16. A further 10 years on, and not only has the church survived, but it has thrived, even in the face of significant challenge, persecution under the Romans, attack on their core doctrine as of Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, and for many of them, economic hardship. And so the context that Paul is writing this letter in is he's writing to this church that is doing well. He is back in prison again for being a follower of Jesus, this time we believe probably in Rome. And it's the context of where he writes this letter. So we've understood the when and the story so far. Now let's look at the where. That matters. What do we know about Philippi? Well, here you go. It's up in the top left-hand corner. The first thing that's important to understand is it was a significant Roman colony. It had been for about 100 years. And that status had meant that it was able to modernize quickly and expand. But not only for the city, the citizens themselves, those who were citizens of Rome, as opposed to the other people, we'll come to that in a minute, would have experienced some significant tax breaks, which meant that they were prospering and growing in their status. We also know that it was one of the common popular retirement destinations, particularly for officers who had been in the Roman army. And because of that connection, they had significantly helped to spread the Roman culture and the dedication, particularly to Caesar as emperor. We also know, and you can see from the map, it's a really important staging ground between the western and the eastern parts of the Roman Empire at the time. And because of that, loads of trade flowed through. It was prosperous. But as you would find in all of Roman culture, there were definitely the haves and the have-nots. The Roman citizens would have enjoyed a very different lifestyle to those who were outside of that. And that is important context for this letter. So let's understand the next question. Who is it that Paul and Timothy are writing to? And what's the relationship that they have with them? Well, as we've already understood, Philippi was one of the churches that Paul had personally founded. That's not the case for all of the letters that Paul writes. It is for this one. Because of that, there is intimate knowledge of them on a personal level. And there, he writes with this sincere fatherly affection for them. It's also clear that Paul is pretty pleased with what's going on in the church. They are still in a relatively sound place, certainly compared with some of the other churches that Paul writes to, because they have stayed on that good foundation that he planted them on. They've stayed loyal to Jesus Christ. But not only have they stayed loyal to Jesus, they've also stayed loyal and partnered Paul. They have supported him, not only personally, but in the advance of his mission as he travels around the Roman Empire. And so although we find Paul back in prison again, he's separated from the Philippians, and yet there's this sense of real joinedness. We understand from what is written that the Philippian church have recently sent a team of people led by a chap called Epaphroditus to bring a gift to support Paul. This all helps us understand then why he's writing to them and therefore why we should listen. So firstly, he's writing to thank them. You've not abandoned me. You're still supplying my need. I'm really grateful for that. The second thing he's trying to do is to reassure them. And he points to his imprisonment. And he goes, well, I'm not sure that I'm coming out of here. But either way, that ain't bad. He's constantly given that perspective that whatever the circumstances, we have the victory. Hasn't that already come through this morning as we've worshipped? But then the third reason why he's writing to them is because, like every church, ours included, the Philippian church has been influenced by the environment, by the culture around them, the when, where and who of their situation. Probably the Philippian church was made up of people with various wealth and status. And that changes things. Certainly, by way of this cultural melting pot that Philippi was, there would have been quite a clash of worldviews between the different members of that church, particularly between the allegiance to Rome that had made both the city and its citizens very wealthy. It's hard to shift away from a way of life that has done very well for you. Also, he seems to be concerned that they are on the teetering point between falling away from the foundation of God's grace that he planted them on. And for whatever reason, we hear that disunity has started to creep into the church. So that's why Paul is writing to these people. So, we've got an imprisoned church father. He's writing to a church which is doing overall really well, but one or two cracks have started to appear. So what is the guy going to say? Well, I've read and I've reread this in every translation that I can get my hands on. It's a good exercise. I can't boil it down to any one single theme of the book. It's actually really rich, despite being only four chapters. But there are a couple of threads that seem to run through it. That floated to the surface for me as I've read it. And they help to just pull and bind together all of the other individual bits of wisdom that we will get as we walk through it. So for a bit of fun, I sometimes read the books of the Bible and go, if I were to give this a new title, what would I give it? How would I kind of sum it up? So I've got two options for you. This is where Paul gets slightly nervous. So, is it Paul's letter to the Philippians, or is it The Rough Guide to Joy? Does anyone remember the Rough Guide to Joy series of books? Does anyone remember books? They're like those iPad things. Don't need a battery. You can go forwards and backwards. It's amazing. The Rough Guide series of books, they were travel books, but they weren't written... Yeah, you had no idea. They were written to people not who wanted the luxury package holiday. They were written to the adventurers, the people who really wanted to feel and experience and be changed by their journey. It's not so much about the comfort. That's the kind of encounter with joy that Paul is writing about in this letter. Before we get into that, can we just stop and acknowledge the oddness of that? If anyone had the right to go, look, guys, it's really tough for me right now. Will you just sort it out? Paul had that right. And if it was based on his circumstances and how well things are going and his comfort levels, the letter to the Philippians would have read really very differently. Joy is hard sometimes. Agreed? So let's lean into that. Let's use this series as an opportunity to learn joy from Paul. At no point does he just do the whole, don't worry, chaps, let's put a brave face on it. It'll all be all right in the end. I mean, that bit is true. But he starts always by sincerely acknowledging the reality of his situation. That's where joy can happen. We don't need to pretend it's not happening. Let me give you a few landmarks in Paul's rough guide to joy. Number one, Paul role models gratitude. He doesn't just preach it. And this makes him read like a man who is really at peace in his situation. Even from the opening, he's like, I'm so thankful for you, church. I'm so thankful for you. I'm grateful. I'm praying for you with joy. Throughout it, the richness of his enjoyment of his salvation comes through. He talks in the end about just the unsurpassable value of knowing Jesus. And because of that, it doesn't matter what people take from me, whether it's my money, my status, my freedom, I'm loaded. I've got the value of knowing Jesus. He's someone who has not grown so used to God's grace that over the years he doesn't notice it anymore. But instead, like a farmer, he has cultivated gratitude and that results in joy. I wonder, do we ever get so used to God's grace that we just forget to notice it anymore? There's one to unpack in small group. Landmark two, humble confidence and confident humility. That's a surprising balancing act when you think about it, isn't it? At one point, he's going, you know what, guys? I might die. I think it's more likely that I'll live. But either way, I'm good. Confidence. Also, he goes, if anyone had it sorted on the basis of their religious practice as a way to get to the Father, that was me. Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee. And it's absolutely worthless. Humility. All of his achievements that he would have been celebrated for, it's nothing compared to knowing God. It's not just about Paul's humility. In a culture which prized status, he makes a song and dance about Jesus' humility and therefore how we should respond in kind. So how do we grow confident humility and humble confidence? Well, he gives us clues along the way, like there's the peace of God which goes above and beyond anything that makes sense that's available to us. That's not a status you have to attain, it's just the free gift that you have to live in. You just take it. He knows that he's hidden in Christ the Lord, which gives him confidence. And he knows that all of this is a gift, which gives him humility. Third landmark in the rough guide to joy is breathtaking unity. Have you ever noticed that as humans, we suck at getting on with each other? I'm not just talking about the kind of big geopolitical situations. I'm talking about really close to home. As I look at my own life, I notice that I'm still pretty quick to take offence and then to nurse wounds so that really very small and insignificant things get bigger and bigger. I would propose that's an unhealthy thing for us to do. Into this context, Paul gives three instructions. Because of your thankful hearts, your confidence in Christ, your humility in receiving the gift, stand firm together, one heart, one mind, side by side. That, to these people, that would have invoked the Roman image of the shield wall, men locked in a line, not just protecting themselves, but their brother to the left and to the right. Because of Christ's example, don't only look to your own interests, look to the others of those around you. And because it matters to Christ's reputation, I want you to shine like stars. I would encourage you to read the Sermon on the Mount alongside the Philippians series. The themes are just so beautifully tied into one another. He's riffing directly off of Jesus at this point. So, rough guide to joy, gratitude, humility, confidence, and unity. If you grow in these things, joy will result, promise. So there you go, that's one thread. One alternative book title. Next one's a little bit different. Is it Paul's letter to the Philippians, or is it The Return of the King? Bum, 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 bum. A man from the wilderness, from a broken line of kings, travel-worn and weather-beaten, disrespected and scorned by the rich and powerful of his time, fights to overthrow the overwhelming powers of darkness before taking his rightful place as ruler, ushering in a new era of peace, justice, and prosperity. Yes! That's Jesus' story in the New Testament. It just so happens that J.R.R. Tolkien wrote a story quite a bit like that. I'm fond of that story because some very short people play a really important role. Just saying. Love a mushroom. The thread of the kingdom of God, I'll be honest, is not one that I have noticed before. The language of king and kingdom don't actually appear in Philippians at all. But it's one of those things that once you've seen it, you can't unsee it again. I'd argue that that thread runs throughout the whole of Scripture, but there are some really specific ways that I want to point out to you now that appear in the letter to the Philippians so that you're able to unpack the richness as we go through the series. Point number one, the language. Good news. Good news, or the word gospel, depending on your translation, appears throughout the letter. In fact, the words that are only used more than that are joy or rejoice. Now, that is not accidental. Remember the audience that Paul and Timothy are writing to. They would have heard good news and it would have meant something. It wasn't a careless phrase, like you walk out the house and go, ah, looks like it's not going to rain after all today. Good news. It was significant. More than anything, it would have been used by the heralds coming around the cities either to announce the crowning of a new Caesar or a significant victory over the enemy that was being attributed to Caesar and his armies. It's a bit like Pavlov's dogs. You know that experiment, that weird experiment they did where they ring the bell and the dogs know to expect food when they hear the sound, so they begin salivating. In this case, the Roman citizens would hear the words, good news, and straight away they would think, new king, significant victory. So as that comes through, don't miss over that word just because good news is common to you. Again, Paul uses the titles of Lord and Saviour about Jesus. And to us, well, that's just what we call him. To these people, they'd be like, hang on a minute, that's Caesar, isn't it? Their coins would have had minted Caesar, Lord and Saviour. The Caesar who was in power at the time of Jesus' birth, Augustus, did more than any other Caesar to advance the role not only as a kingly ruling role, but as divine godly presence on earth, more than any of the other Caesars. So that was the context. Paul is reminding us that they have a new, greater, and eternal king than a pretender called Caesar. It's not just about the language, though. It's about how Paul and Timothy have structured this letter. And it literally hinges around this middle idea, this Christ poem of Jesus as Lord. Who's preaching on that? Whoever it is. Oh, you haven't got that far. Awesome. Okay, that's exciting. I've already done it, mate. It's right here. In Roman letters, they would have put the key parts at the beginning, the end, and the key one right in the middle. And it's like Paul is saying, you want to see a real king? Do you want to see what power and status and authority really looks like? Look at Jesus, because he is the one who is in the place of highest honor. He is the name above every other name, and one day every knee is going to bow and call him Lord. But why? Because our king didn't grasp his divine privilege for his own benefit. Because he gave up his high status and instead took on the identity of a slave. That word's significant. We're going to come to it in a moment. And he became obedient, even to the point that it was going to cost his life. This is utterly and deliberately jarring to the Romans and their sense of what power and nobility and status looks like. And it's like Paul is saying, no, don't just think that you've got this old king called Caesar and you've got this new king called Jesus and it's much of a muchness. He is saying it is a totally different kettle of fish. This is a new king, and therefore our citizens living under this new king, and our life needs to look different. So Paul describes and role models some key aspects of life as a citizen of heaven. Since we have this new king, our citizenship, so our rights, our responsibilities, the way that we walk through life, need to line up with that. The traits that Paul's talking about throughout it, confidence, humility, unity, they're not just evidence of life in the kingdom of God. They are requirements of a life as a citizen of God. Sometimes we get a bit confused in our understanding of grace. And go, so it results in us not changing. It's not what Jesus came to say. The Sermon on the Mount is often called like the manifesto of the kingdom or the announcement of the kingdom, in which Jesus says this: unless you're doing what is right, far surpasses the scribes and Pharisees, the religious elite of the time, you won't be entering into the kingdom of heaven. There's richness in that, you need to understand. There's not threat, but Jesus is saying, don't be robbed out of your citizenship by not acting. So whether you see Philippians as more of the rough guide to joy or the return of the king, what I hope you'll understand is that this is a beautiful and challenging, sobering call to life as a follower of Christ. So let's leave that hanging over the series. We move into our sweet desserts. Let's come to the opening two verses. I remember when I was in year six, a bazillion years ago, one lesson with Mrs. Morton, the legend, when we learned about the different forms of letter writing: informal, semi-formal, and formal. Yep. Roman culture had exactly the same thing, although this wasn't at the end, it was right at the beginning. And so there were kind of three main structures that Roman letters would begin with. Hear thou. Person A to person B, greetings. Yeah, simple. It's like the equivalent of lots of love. What about if you wanted to go a bit more sincere? What about person A to person B, greetings? I hope you're in good health. That's a bit more like a yours sincerely. Or if you wanted to go really full on, deep personal commitment or deep respect, you would go this far. Person A to person B, greetings. If you are well, it is good. I am also well. Whew. Let's compare that with how Timothy and Paul start their letter. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, person A to person B, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Just as a little aside, I love that overseers and deacons, it's just with. They're not excluded, nor are they put above. And so to the overseers and deacons, people who serve our church in leadership, hope you received loads in this series. Really do. And then the greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We get so used to reading Paul's letters that we miss what would have been obvious to the people at the time. This is an intense opening to a letter. It sets out the deep relationship grounded in shared purpose and compassion. If this was a dinner invitation, it would be to a 3-star Michelin restaurant. But it's not just the intensity of the feeling behind it that I want us to focus on. There are riches in the teaching that he's already bringing in the language that he uses. Let's start with how Paul and Timothy identify themselves. If I was Paul, how would I introduce myself? I want them to pay attention to me. I want them to be ready to listen to my direction and follow it. I would start with Paul, a super apostle, personally saved and commissioned by Jesus. By the way, did I ever tell you about my conversion story? It was just me and Christ. Blinding flash of light. It's amazing. I'll tell you about it sometime. And Timothy, my spiritual son and all-round godly boy wonder. Greetings. Once again, God's gospel turns this bent and crooked world right way up. Just like Jesus is enthroned by taking on the horror and the shame of the cross, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, I would submit to you that for some good reasons, that's actually a poor translation of the word. They would not have heard servant. Servant sounds like a butler. That's not what it meant. The word means slave. Someone who is in a position of complete subservience and submission to the will of another. Being owned by them and having no personal freedom or rights of any kind. That is not an identity that you would ever use in order to create respect for yourself in a Roman society. It would have been absolutely shocking. And as I've said, Paul talks about his identity and the wealth and the status. He was slaying it. That would have been a perfect way of him getting some attention. He could give them his credentials. But now he's saying, I'm just a slave of Christ. You would have to be really convinced about Jesus Christ as your master in order to identify yourself as his slave and to be happy about it. I'm also interested in how they identify the church. If I were Paul, I might have come across with love, but also remind them of their position relative to me. My children, the church that I founded, You wouldn't really be here without me, would you? So I guess you kind of owe me a biggie. Or maybe he would just equalize himself. We're slaves, you're slaves, we're all slaves together. Instead, Paul writes, to the saints in Christ Jesus. That's a bit of an awkward word in our culture. Saints conveys statues of people at a weird angle with a weird hand gesture. So let's just unpack what those people would have heard. Saints are people who have been set apart from worldly matters and concerns for God's special purpose at that time. Whew. They are people who have been fully and are continuing to be sanctified. That means made holy, increasingly living a life that lines up with God's love and reflects the new heart laws of the kingdom of Jesus. Slaves of Christ to the servants, sorry, to the saints in Christ. Given the threads of humility producing unity that Paul is writing about, he has absolutely started bang on message. By doing so, he both demonstrates the honour of taking on the label of being a slave of Christ, and he exhorts them, he encourages them to fulfil the call that is on their lives to be saints in Christ. Slave in Christ, saint in Christ. I wonder which of those you most naturally identify with. Is either of those a title that you're not comfortable identifying with and we would withdraw from? The truth is, we are called to be both. This is just in verse 1 of the letter. There's a lot of meat to unpack. It's neither offensive to take on the title a slave of Jesus, given who he is, and nor is it humble for us to reject the title of saint in Christ. I'm not sure that I'm good enough to have that expectation. I don't want that expectation on me. I can't be a statue. Slaves, saints. And then verse 2, he moves into the greeting, and it is a lavish blessing from Jesus and the Father. Grace to you and peace. What film would you watch again as if for the first time? Like with totally fresh eyes. For me, it would be The Empire Strikes Back. That moment where for the first time the arch villain says to our hero, spoiler warning, Luke, I am your father. Bit of a nerd fact. Only one person on the set, two people on the set at that point knew that that was coming. It was a total shocker to everyone when it came out. Can we receive again the grace of God with that same first time hearing? The problem with the church nowadays is not that we spend too much time talking about grace. It's that we think we've understood it. And so we move on quickly. Let's just take our time unpicking a couple of the things that are packaged up in the grace of God. Divine mercy and compassion. To the point, it's not just forgiveness from God pouring out into salvation from hell. It's sonship of the King. That's not a bad starting point, is it? You could even smile. It's unearned favour. Who do you do a favour for? It's your mates, isn't it? Yeah? What about if at work somebody absolutely burns your reputation, accuses you of something that they did, you get hauled in front of HR and instantly removed on the basis of the crime you didn't commit, And then a couple of weeks later, this person gets on the blower to you and goes, hello, would you do us a favour? I don't think many people would say yes to that. The grace of God points out that it's not just that we haven't earned this, it's positively that we are undeserving of this. We are the rebels who've been gifted royalty. Yeah? The grace of God is empowerment and enabling help. It's the strength that we need for today, and it is the hope for tomorrow, even to the point of the end of our lives. And it is abundant provision and love. So that even at the moment of my greatest failure, even at the point where my life on earth ends, I get to hear the voice of my Father saying, this is my son. This is my daughter. In them, I'm so pleased. Grace of God to you. I don't give my kids gifts on the basis that they've earned it. I don't keep a score of who's tallying up better. I give them gifts on the basis of my love and my delight in them. Grace of God to you. And peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The word peace in Scripture isn't about quiet. It's not about that tropical holiday. To me, it always conjures up this word, the sense of sure-footedness. If you're climbing or mountaineering and you're going up through a rocky ravine, you can't be at peace when the stones are sliding out under your feet and the boulders are wobbling, threatening to cast you into the abyss. You get to have peace when you are on a sure foundation. And this letter points out that we cannot be robbed of the joy that we have in God. We get to experience peace. I love that it's not just grace and peace from Paul and Timothy, this spiritual father-son. It's grace and peace from God our Father and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we come into land, my real hope and prayer for you and us in this series is just as this verse lays out, that we would know the joy of calling ourselves slaves of Christ. We would accept the call on our lives to live as saints in Christ, living out our new citizenship under our new King, and that we would receive and enjoy the grace and peace from Christ and our Heavenly Father. Amen.